was also the one who suggested the half notes at the end, a decision which I am now regretting, because I think it would have been smoother had we sung the quarter notes all the way to the end. But this song gets sung so many different ways, so many different rhythms, but it is a great hymn. And the title of the music is actually referred to, its little short name is Old Hundredth. Now, when the song was first written, the first text that was sung to it was Psalm 134. But very, very quickly, the song that became connected to it, the psalm, was Psalm 100. Hence the name Old Hundredth connected to this tune. And we also sing what we often call the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We'll sing that next Tuesday night at our Thanksgiving praise service, okay? But what this hymn that we just sang is, that's just a musical rendition of Psalm 100. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 100. We've been working our way through Book 4 of the Psalms. And most recently, we're through what are sometimes called the enthronement Psalms. And now we're really to kind of one of the preeminent Psalms of praise in all the Bible. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Psalm 100 on page 893 in the pew Bibles. Someone has described this psalm as a call to exuberant worship. And exuberance means that there's joy, there's energy, there's excitement, and not something artificial, but genuine, heartfelt joy that spills over as we lift our voices in praise to God. And as we go about our everyday lives serving God. One of the lies of the devil is that the Christian life is dull, even oppressive, and that God is out to rob people of their joy, to deprive them of anything fun or fulfilling. You know, Satan says, in essence, if you follow God, you'll have to stop doing the things that you enjoy and start doing everything that you hate. God wants you to be miserable. He wants to get rid of your ice cream, so to speak, and make you eat spinach for dessert. Okay? Isn't it fun to be a Christian? But that's kind of the impression that the devil has. And he wants us to embrace that. And the world around us in great measure has. You know, they have this idea that Christianity is oppressive, that it's constraining, that it's just all about not having any fun, not having any joy, not having any excitement. Now, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and have allowed the Spirit of God to do His work and help us to grow, we understand that having a relationship with God is the best thing there is. And that living the Christian life is exciting. And it's filled with joy. Yeah, there's struggles. There's pressures. God doesn't promise to take away all our problems. He doesn't promise to relieve us of trials and difficulties. But He does sustain us and stir us and enable us and just pour out His grace upon us, even through all the ups and downs of life. And one of the things that the Scripture then calls us to do in recognition of those kinds of realities is to be people of joy and to be people of praise. One of the reasons I love Psalm 100 is that it doesn't just tell us to worship God and then end, okay? I mean, you know, the Bible just again and again talks about the need to worship God. But often, and it's absolutely the case in this psalm, it connects our worship with the why behind it. It tells us, here's why we should worship. Here's motivation for worship. Here's the kinds of things that ought to stir our hearts to worship. And you can see that right in the structure of the psalm. There's a call to worship in verse 1 that continues into verse 2. And then verse 3 gives us reasons for why we should do that. Then there's another call to worship found in verse 4. And then more reasons in verse 5. So let's read Psalm 100 with that structure in mind. Psalmist writes, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations. Most Bibles include a little superscription above each psalm. Just kind of a title of sorts, kind of a summary statement, a theme, those kinds of things. It's not inspired, but it is something that has, you know, attached itself to these psalms and carried forward through generations upon generations. And in our pew Bibles here, the title that they have is a psalm of praise. Some Bibles will have a psalm of thanksgiving or a psalm for giving thanks. And those really are just two ways of looking at the same thing. And it's really the heart of what we see in this psalm. Is there's a call to praise. There's a call to thankful praise, to giving thanks. But they're all connected because true worship is born out of a thankful heart. And God gives us much for which to be thankful. So especially given that Thanksgiving is just around the corner, I decided to entitle tonight's message, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this for a few minutes here. Father, we are thankful for the amazing God that you are. Thankful that you are our creator, that you are our sustainer. Thankful that you have redeemed us, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Thankful, Father, that you promise never to leave us or forsake us. Thankful that you are a God who does not change. Father, as we will see tonight, you are a God who does call us to praise you and to express our gratefulness for who you are and for what you've done. And I pray that as we spend these minutes together looking at this very familiar psalm, very important psalm, that you would use it to stir our hearts to genuinely delight in you and to have a spirit of joy about us that others might see, people might be affected by, they too might want to know you. So I ask, Father, for your help, for your guidance here tonight as we look into your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by pointing out, and this psalm points out that God calls everyone to worship him. First verse says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, there are in this psalm seven distinct commands. And there's the first of them. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. So that's the first command we encounter, an appeal, an exhortation to joyful worship. And the Hebrew word there that's translated, make a joyful noise, that's not talking about people who don't sing very well, just kind of hooting out whatever it may be. It's really the idea, the picture is of a crowd of people in the ancient world, you know, lifting their voices together and shouting joyfully at the arrival of, let's say, their king, or in celebration of a general who had just come back from winning a great battle, and the people are kind of lining the streets, and they're celebrating, and they're rejoicing. They're making joyful sounds, shouts of praise, really is the essence of that word, for this general, let's say, having won a great battle. And it's kind of a spontaneous, exuberant outburst, cries and shouts of joy. Some of you here are old-timers like me, and you can remember the reception that was given to the Mercury astronauts. That was a big deal when I was a kid. As you know, the space race began. And those seven men were celebrated. And you know, if they would go out and orbit the Earth and come back, and they would have a so-called ticker tape parade for them, the people would line in the streets as they would see them coming. They would be cheering. They would be rejoicing. They would be excited about it. That's the kind of thing this word is talking about. Another example, maybe more familiar to some of us here in the Chicago area, if you go back to 2016, you may recall that the Cubs won the World Series for the first time, only time, in their 108-year history. And after they won, there was a parade that drew something like 5 million Chicagoans who lined the streets. And there were exclaiming shouts of joy, right? There was excitement. You know, it's kind of amazing how people can get so excited about that. But they did, you know. And yet we don't get so excited about God. But that's what this word is talking about when it says make a joyful noise. It's about God's people just kind of reflecting on who God is and seeing God and being excited about it. And it just kind of comes out spontaneously. And then there's not that, we're not holding back and we're not feeling like we need to be stayed, but we're just excited to let people know that we love God. And we're recognizing God. And we want people to know about Him and hear about Him. And He gives this direction. He says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. It might be better for us to understand it as all the earth, because His point here isn't so much to make a distinction between different peoples. It's not so much that He's saying, hey, Gentiles, this is for you too, though that is certainly true. Okay, He's written to God's people, and certainly it applies much more broadly. But basically what He's doing is He's just claiming the whole earth for God. It all belongs to God. And everybody, all people that on earth do dwell, right? As the songwriter has said, everybody ought to be involved in those shouts of joy, in those, that joyful singing, in those proclamations about God. That's what the songwriter was trying to capture with those words. This is something that God desires from everyone. Verse 2 gives a second parallel statement in this unfolding call to worship. Here the psalmist begins drawing a focus on the attitude that is the foundation of true worship. And that's gladness. It's joy. It's, folks, it's dishonoring to God when our worship is a drudgery. It's not real worship if we're just kind of dutifully going through the motions and mouthing words of shallow, almost meaningless praise. We're all called to worship, but more than that, we should worship with gladness. Verse 2 begins, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, there are two parts to that command. Serve the Lord, right, that's part one, and do it with gladness, that's part two. Now, let's talk about how the word serve fits into all this. When I was a new Christian, I was in my early 20s, just starting with discipleship. And the Lord had directed my wife and I to a small Baptist church, kind of our stripe. That was not our background. You know, it was the Lord's providence that brought us there. And as soon as we got there, we recognized this is where God wanted us to be. And our pastor asked us about doing discipleship. And we began a 24-lesson discipleship program. We met every week for 24 weeks going through these lessons. The name of the study is One by One. One, W-O-N, by One, O-N-E. We've got those booklets on our shelves up here. If there's somebody that wants to do discipleship, I would love to do that with you. Others would love to do that with you. But this was really transformative for us. We were green in our understanding of the Bible. We had grown up, you know, in religion, but we really hadn't been taught fully the things of God. And so it was amazing for us. And part of that study was memory verses every week. And week number two, the memory verse was Romans 12, 1 and 2. And my wife and I took it to heart, and we memorized our verse as well. The first week, it was 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Second week was Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we memorized, and we studied hard. So when we began that study, we were using the Bibles that we had grown up with in our Lutheran background. So the New Revised Standard Version. And in the New Revised Standard Version, Romans 12, 1 ends like this. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. So when I initially memorized it, I memorized spiritual worship. And then at the end of week two, we switched over to the Bible that our church used, which was the King James Bible. And so, of course, dutifully reviewing these verses. And I go back and say, wait a minute. I thought it was spiritual worship. Now it says reasonable service. And I kind of wonder, how does that fit? So I asked my pastor, and he explained it to me. You know, they seemed kind of different. But he said they're actually not as different as you might think. You know, the key Greek word here has the idea of acts of worship, A-C-T-S, acts of worship. It pictures worship as much more than just saying or singing some words. It's activity from the heart that covers the gamut of our Christian experience. And that includes what we customarily think of as worship when we gather together as God's people and we lift our voices in songs of praise. We're instructed from God's word. We give, we fellowship, all those different things that we kind of identify with the worship of God's people as a church. It includes that. It includes us sitting down and communing with God through the Word of God, through prayer, you know, through the ministry of His Spirit as we meditate on His Word and we worship Him in that way. And it includes the things that we do in service to Him, you know, worshiping Him by deeds of obedience and service. So you can worship God both by gathering to sing praise and joyfully proclaim His name. And by worshiping Him in our life, by doing His will. One writer says in Hebrew, okay, so that's the language in which the Psalms are written, as in Greek, that's the language of the New Testament, as in English, worship or service are indivisible. It's a word which leaves no gap or choice between worship and work. So as we worship God in a formal, intentional sense, we're serving Him. And when we serve and work and do whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God, we do it with a heart to honor God, we're worshiping Him. Let me offer one more aspect of this word serve. When we speak of serving the Lord in the broad, general sense, it's just really kind of talking about who are you living for? What is the focus of your life? Who or what gives direction to the choices you make? In Joshua 24:15, Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Okay? We are going to live for the Lord. We are going to worship the Lord. We are going to worship only Him. And we'll do so gladly. And that's all just kind of inherent in what Joshua is saying there. And I wonder, folks, do you serve the Lord? Is that just kind of the defining reality of your life? That you live for Him? Now, we all struggle. I get that. We got a flesh. We have our battles. But is your desire to live for Him, for that to be the centrality of your life? And so you can gladly lift your voice and praise Him. And serve Him in that regard. We call that worship sometimes. But those things all come together. You know, people, even Christians, you know, sometimes serve sports or serve recreation or serve computer games or serve movies or serve music or serve business or serve possessions or serve the stock market or serve whatever it may be. Because we tend to let things kind of get in the way of our relationship with God. And it becomes, these are the things that kind of dominate our time, our thinking, our activities. And the Bible says, no, we should be people who worship God, who serve God, and those things go right together. He's central to our lives. We should worship with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Then another command, come before His presence with singing. The word translated singing at the end of verse 2 isn't just ordinary singing. Okay, the Hebrew word has in view kind of a roaring cry, song sung with a loud, joyful voice. And don't miss the first part of that command, that in coming to sing, you are to come before His presence. We gather in God's presence. If our singing is lackluster, I don't mean in its musicality, but I mean in its energy, my hunch is we've forgotten that we're offering it to Him. And we just sang that old 100th here tonight. Okay? You know, I enjoyed hearing you sing, So, I mean, there's a sense in which we take that in and we minister to one another as we sing. You know, but ultimately, the primary audience of all music, all sacred music, is God. You know, when we sing as a congregation, we're singing to God. And yes, there's something stirring and enjoyable about being surrounded by people and you're all singing together, and that's a good thing. But that's not the primary motivation. And there are people who stand up and they'll sing solos, or we have ensembles. People play instruments of sacred songs. And we sit and we listen, we take it in, and it ministers to our soul, and it encourages us. And if things are going the way they're supposed to go, it's turning our attention to the things of God. But even there, we're not the primary audience. The primary audience is God. We come before His presence with singing. You know, our songs are unto Him. And so if you stand there and think, well, I don't feel like singing today, you know, just picture yourself looking God in the eye and saying, you know, God, I don't feel like praising you today. I'm not in the mood for it. You know, well, that's what we're doing. Because He is the one to whom we are singing. We come before His presence with singing. We gather in His presence. Now, folks, I understand that we're not all equally musical by nature. And your background may have included primarily music that is quite different from the songs of praise that we sing. And you might feel like you're a little bit in unfamiliar territory, maybe. Maybe you say, I just don't like to sing. Well, let me just say, if you don't like to sing, heaven is going to be a strange place for you, because we're going to be doing a whole lot of singing in heaven. Okay, so if you feel like you don't like to sing, you need to adjust your desires a little bit. You know, your likes a little bit. You know, or maybe you're self-conscious about your abilities. And if you're one who's just inclined to kind of stand there when we sing as a congregation, or kind of mumble out a few words without much joy behind it, can I suggest that reflects that something that's not quite right in your heart, in your relationship with God? Because when we come to grips with how amazing God is and all that He has done for us, and when we recognize that when we gather together to sing praise to God, we are singing praise to God. We're honoring Him. You know, He is our audience. Folks, there's all this cause for joyful singing. And I promise you, when we gather in heaven, no one will be mumbling then. Everybody will be singing with all that they have. We had a conversation with somebody. I don't know, maybe it was Pastor Timo and Pastor Matt the other day. I don't remember. But we were, you know, just contemplating, I wonder, when you have a glorified body, what does that have to do with your singing voice? Will there still be monotones in heaven, you know? I don't know. Maybe so. But I'll tell you this, those monotones will sing with heart. And the person standing in front of the monotone won't be thinking, ooh, it's that. They'll be in the room singing with so much joy for the Lord, they don't care how it sounds. You know, we're going to hear things with sanctified ears, sing things with sanctified voices, even though they may not be perfectly in-tune voices. But the point is that from within the heart, that's where that singing comes out with joy, and it's unto the Lord. So let's set aside our inhibitions and our insecurities and, frankly, our cold-heartedness when we gather together as God's people to sing, and let's sing with joy and with gladness and with exuberance. You know, we who belong to God should be people of joy who are glad to express that in the manner that God has prescribed. And there are many manners, but one of them, key among them, is in song, in joyful song, in a glorifying shout, in loud voices, in just a sweetness of soul that comes out, you know, with the fruit of our lips, singing praise to God. Now, let's look at what our text says in particular about why we should sing with gladness. What are some of the things that should motivate us? Well, we should worship with gladness because He is God. Verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Now, the word know here is significant for us. You know, by the way, this is also an imperative. We're commanded to know this. We're commanded to be mindful that the Lord we worship, He is God. He made us. We're His people. We belong to Him. He's our shepherd. He guides and protects and feeds us. Now, there are large segments of American Christianity that think of worship. And by worship here, I mean when God's people gather to sing praise to Him and other aspects of that. But they connect worship almost entirely to emotions, to feelings. And the philosophy of worship for many is geared around promoting an emotional experience. And people do that by setting a certain mood. They do that by their choices in musical style. They do it by the way they talk about what God is doing and what they're going to be doing as God's word is spoken and sung. And they intentionally want people to feel something, to go away with the sense that they've had kind of an ethereal, you know, experience with God. You know, folks, when we gather together for worship, I do hope that you feel something. But you know what is far more important to me, and I believe that's because it's far more important as God, is that you would know some things. That you would come away not so much stirred in emotions as stirred with truth and with the reality of who God is and what He has done, and that those are the things that motivate our worship, not so much feeling a certain way. And that's why our focus is on not just the sound of music, for example, but it's on the content, the messages that are there. And yes, sometimes just the one of the beautiful things about music is its memorability. I was listening to a little YouTube of a guy, and he was talking about the power of music. And he started with a little song from when I was a kid. He's about my age. And it was the theme song to Gilligan's Island. Do you know what? I still know every word. I probably haven't encountered that song in 30 years. And yet, he starts singing that line, and I would pause a couple times, and I could fill in the next word. Still know it. And that's the way music works. It takes that content, it takes those words, and somehow or other, it just attaches them to our minds, to our hearts, in ways that just strict text doesn't always attach. You know, we work hard at memorizing the scripture, at memorizing certain things, and then we see certain things, and we can't get it out of our mind, right? It's just there. It's stuck there, and it sustains, and it retains. And so music is a great thing, a great conveyor of truth, a great way of kind of solidifying truth and making it memorable to us. So I'm all for good and beautiful music, but the point of the music is not in and of itself. The point of the music, the sound, is to attach that truth in our hearts, to make those things memorable, not to make us feel kind of squishy and some kind of a ooh-ooh spiritual kind of a thing. But it's there to arrest our attention with truth about God and who He is and what He has done. What ought to energize our worship, what ought to inform our worship, isn't how we feel or how the music just kind of washes over our soul. Genuine worship comes from reflecting on who God is and all that He has done and what He is doing in this world. He says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. Let that kind of reality capture your thinking. In John 4:23, Jesus tells the woman in the well that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Not feelings. A genuine spiritual experience occurs when our minds, and the Bible, the word is our hearts, sometimes minds, but a lot of times our hearts, are overcome by the reality of who God is and what He's done for us. Now, in our culture, we tend to associate the heart with emotions, right? You know, I left my heart in San Francisco or whatever. You know, people's emotions are attached to the heart. But in the Bible, the heart is actually almost synonymous with what we would think of as the mind, the center of thought, the center of meditation. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, right? Protect your mind. Guard your thoughts, because that's where choices are made. That's where your direction is set. As the Spirit of God ministers to your mind, and you choose to yield to it, that affects then how you live. Now, when the Bible talks about your emotions, the Bible reference they use is usually the battles, okay? There's that instance, some of you are familiar with this story, where the two ladies, one of them lost her son, And then there was a dispute over the surviving son. Who was the real mom? They come before Simon. Solomon and Lord cut the baby in half kind of a story. And the way that Solomon learned who the real mother was that the true mother's bowels yearned upon her son. Right? Her emotion, she was heartbroken at the thought of this son who was her son, that he might be cut in two. Her bowels yearned upon her son. That's emotions. When it comes to worship, the focus is on the heart, on the mind, on truth, on knowledge, on understanding, not principally on emotions. Now, as we reflect on truth, as we consider the sacrifice of Jesus for us, you know, that may indeed stir our emotions. When we consider his grace and mercy towards us and how undeserving as we are, and sometimes we're like, how can it be? And can it be? You know, we're just kind of overcome by the reality of, why would God do that for me? I'm so undeserving. And sometimes as we reflect on that truth, we may be overcome with emotion. We may shed some tears. Our hands may tremble. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But that's not what makes it worship. That's simply kind of an outworking sometimes as we genuinely worship the Lord, as we have these knowledge about who God is and what he's done, and those truths just kind of weigh upon our souls, and we're kind of amazed by it. Sometimes, yes, that will stir up an emotional response, and that's great. But you know what it especially ought to stir up is joy, gratitude, excitement to think about what God would do. And those things are not principally emotions. That's why James can say, count it all joy when you enter into harsh trials, right? It doesn't mean you're gonna just feel really good about this. Boy, I'm really enjoying getting beat. You know, that's not the point. But the point, there's a reality of truth that you can say, you know what, I know God is with me. I know God is going to use this in my life and perhaps as a testimony before others, and I can find joy. I can find fulfillment, even though emotionally speaking, I may be feeling crushed. And yet in my heart, I see God's hand, and there is joy that is there. We should worship the Lord with gladness, with joy, because he is God. I need to move along here. We should worship with gratitude. Verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So here we have three more of those seven imperatives. Enter into his gate with thanksgiving. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. That means to speak well of, to humbly proclaim, to just draw attention to the name of God and who he is. You know, dozens of times in the Bible we're commanded to praise the Lord, which implies that we're to do it whether we feel like it or not. Now, by feel like it here, I'm not talking about emotionally. I'm just talking about, you know, the desire to do it. And if we don't experience a sense of desire to praise God, you know, we're not really thinking about who he is and what he's done. Now, because we are commanded, even when we don't sense that desire, we ought to still do it. And God has a way of allowing our feelings, if you will, or our sense of purpose to follow obedience. A lot of times people say, well, I'm not going to do it till I feel like it. You know, my answer would be, do it and you will feel like it. Okay? Start by being obedient. Start by doing what God tells you to do it. And as you do that, you know, it's amazing how God can give you a sense of liberty and a recognition that this is exactly what I needed. This is exactly what God wanted to do. What a blessing. What a great thing. So I understand that we all have our days when we're having trouble getting our thinking focused, and we're distracted, and we may not feel like worshiping. Well, we need to worship anyway, and that'll have a way of delivering us from some of those distractions and those feelings along the way. But we ought to do it because God tells us to do it. And God will bring the joy along. Now, when it talks about entering into his gates with thanksgiving, you know, and into his courts with praise, this is talking in particular about when we gather together as God's people for worship. I mean, certainly, we worship by how we live our lives. We worship privately and personally as we engage with God. But this is talking in particular about what we might call corporate worship. His gates, his courts, that refers to the tabernacle and the temple, where God's people came together to worship. And to enter those gates with thanksgiving and praise implies preparing your heart beforehand and coming with deliberate purpose of offering praise and thanks to God. And I want to just encourage us that, you know what, we should be preparing to come to God's house. You know, when you come Sunday mornings, let me encourage you to just take a little bit of time on Saturday night to prepare your heart for Sunday morning. You know, pray for the worship time. Pray that God will be honored on Sunday morning. Get up early enough to spend a little bit of time with the Lord before you come to church. Read His Word and pray and make sure you're fully alert and awake and you're refreshed and you're ready to come with a heart to praise God. You're not, you know, just drag yourself out of bed at the last possible minute, throw on your clothes, yell at your wife or your husband as you're driving over here, you know, get all over the kids' case, then walk through that door and suddenly smile, right? You know, and we don't know, but you know. You know, God wants us to come ready to worship with hearts that are focused on Him and looking in that way. The word that's translated thanksgiving, where it says enter into His gates with thanksgiving, the word actually kind of overlaps or includes the idea of confessing. There's a couple instances where it actually gets translated about confession. And the idea is it's just simply acknowledging what God has done, coming out with it, testifying, we might say. And let me make my appeal. Next week, with Thanksgiving here, we don't do a Wednesday night service because we understand a lot of people are traveling and maybe going to go visit family for Thanksgiving. So we do our service, our midweek service, on Tuesday. So we'll be right here, not next Wednesday, but next Tuesday. And we'll be here at 7, not 7:15. And we will try to finish right about at 8, okay? We try to just do a one-hour service. We'll read a little bit of Scripture. We'll sing a few appropriate songs. And then the bulk of the time is just to allow people to testify, to confess with thankfulness what God has done in their lives, things that God has shown them, things, ways God has encouraged them, has helped them, has provided for them, whatever it might be. And let me encourage you to come out. And that's not just for adults. It's for, we won't have Awana, we won't have teens. Everybody is here. You know, sometimes we've had some really sweet testimonies from little kids, from teenagers, as well as from adults. You know, so it's just an opportunity to come, and you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be long. In fact, we'd rather you not be long because we want as many people as possible to have a chance to share what God has put on their heart. But we'd love to just see the bulk of God's people just take a moment to say, you know what, I'm just thankful to God for this. This has been a blessing to me here recently or this year. Or God has helped me, you know, grapple with this and brought me through this. That's what we want to do. It's confessing what God has done, testifying to what God has done, expressing our gratitude to God. We should worship God with gratitude because He is good. Verse 5 says, for, that means because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. In English, when we use the word thanks or thanksgiving or thankfulness, usually kind of the object or the focus is about the gift more than it is the giver. But the Old Testament literally doesn't even have language for that idea. In the Bible, thankfulness is about praising the giver of the gift. It's not so much about glorifying the gift, though certainly we can be appreciative for, you know, whatever those things are, but it's about glorifying the giver. It's about testifying of God's goodness and what He has done and expressing our thankfulness to Him, not so much just for the what, but for who He is. Yeah, there's a whole sermon idea right there. Okay, well, just leave that be for now. Ultimately, we should be way more interested in Him than anything He's given us. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for enumerating, right? Count your blessings, enumerating the various ways in which God has ministered to us. But really, the essence of thanksgiving is focusing on God and expressing gratitude to Him. For, yes, He has done this, and He has done this, and He has provided this, and He has been at work in this way. But, oh, what an amazing God. You know, we praise Him for who He is, that He is God. You know, and we express our gratitude to Him because He is a good God, because He's a generous God, because He's a loving God. He is our good God whose loving kindness is everlasting. And That's in verse 5, right? His mercy is the word that the King James uses. And that's the Hebrew word chesed, and it comes from the Hebrew word for stork. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before. Now, the Hebrews noticed how storks had an uncommon love for and protection of their young. And they built their nests securely in the high trees. Psalm 104 even talks about that. And so the ancient Hebrews, the idea was God's love for his own is like that. You know, that stork who just puts so much care, so much devotion to their young. He nurtures us and protects us from all enemies. He cares for us and feeds us. His love does not depend on us, but on his eternal nature, which is good. He's also a good God whose truth endures to all generations. That's just another way of saying that God's truth and faithfulness are everlasting. They don't change. God's not fickle. He's not moody, where one day he acts one way towards us and the next day it's different. He is true to all of his attributes. He is faithful to his covenant promises. He is true to his revealed purposes. The Bible contains the record of God's faithfulness to his people in the past. And it also shows how he will be true to his promises to glorify his people in the future. And so we can rely on his faithfulness to us in the present, no matter what kind of trial we're going through. So we need to affirm at all times, in all situations, Lord, you are good to me. Your loving kindness and your truth, your faithfulness are always with me. You'll never leave me or forsake me. So that's the essence of Psalm 100 in a nutshell. God calls everyone to worship him. We should worship him with gladness, with joy, with exuberance, because he is God. He's an amazing God. He's the creator God. He's the one who cares for us and sustains us, the one who sent his son in love to rescue us from ourselves and from our sin. So we should be joyful in our worship. And we should worship him with gratitude because he is good. Yes, we are grateful for his many blessings, but more importantly, grateful for who he is and for the security we have. So this is indeed a psalm for giving thanks and a psalm for praise. It's not just a psalm for thanksgiving. It's for every day and for every detail of our lives. It's for every time we gather together here. And it's for every one of us. And that song we sang, if you go back on, you know, maybe when you get home tonight and just read through those verses, you'll see how it just falls right in line there with Psalm 100, written in a poetic fashion. I mean, the Psalms themselves are poetic. But all people that on earth do dwell, let's sing with cheerful voice. Let's serve with mirth. That means joy and gladness. Let's proclaim his greatness and his goodness. Let's come before him and rejoice. Father, we are thankful for your word. I ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes together now in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, Jim is coming with those, so if you just